are going, if you would turn in your copy of God's Word to Mark, John. John chapter 5. We are continuing our study here on the Gospel of John as we go through it. It says, the Word of God, inerrant, given for all of you this morning. And so, in honor of the speaker who is God, who has revealed this to us, if I could ask you to stand for the reading of his word. We're reading John chapter 5, 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "Is it the Sabbath? It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, let's ask his blessing on it. Oh God, we come to you to be taught by your word. May you examine us through your word and through your spirit. Know our inmost parts, our very soul, O God, may it be laid bare before you, so that you might reveal in us our great need for you. Redeem us and teach us to walk in your ways. We ask all of this, that you would teach us and lead us by your word, even now as we come before it, that we would be students of your word, learn from it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we continue in our study of John, we see a miracle. Something that is not seen every day, was not seen every day in that era, but in our era as well, is not seen. And so I want to remind you to come with fresh eyes this morning to the Word of God. Come with fresh eyes to see the majesty, the wonder, the glory of what is going on here in this passage. Jesus here meets us in our helplessness. He defends us in our hardship, and he reveals himself as our divine healer. who gives us life, who gives life to the powerless and hope to the despairing. That's who Jesus is, and we will be introduced to him again this morning through the Apostle John's writing. We're going to look at this text this morning in 3 points. First, the estate of destitution. Second, an attempt of disparagement. And third, the witness of divinity. But before we dive in too much, some of you who have astute eyes will have noticed that there's an interesting little piece of trivia here, something interesting in the text that you might not have first noticed. You're reading along and you're reading the verse numbers 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7. Doesn't count like normal, right? Where's verse 4? Well, without taking too much time on this, verse 4 is excluded in many translations. This is one of the parts of the Gospel of John that scholars have researched and have looked at and have wondered, is this included in the original text or is this added later? And scholars believe, because of the lack of evidence in the earliest copies of John, as well as the most full copies of John, that this verse 4 was added later. And many of your Bibles will say what was added. So why was this added later, and what's going on here? Should we be worried about this? Is Scripture somehow confused? What's going on? Well, no, the Word of God does not have errors. It's inerrant in its original text. We have a great body of testimony to see that we have the original text passed down from generation to generation. Many, many copies dating back into antiquity. So we have the original text, and we have a study of the original text called textual criticism that helps us to see and understand how the text has been delivered to us. And so many scholars believe that verse 4 and the second half of verse 3 in some of the papyri, some of the copies of John, are kind of like our commentaries that we have today. We have commentators who write little editorial notes, try to help us explain what was going on, try to help us understand the context. And that's really what's going on in this little passage here. It mentions this myth, kind of giving some background on the history of this pool and what the people believed about this pool. There's this myth about an angel that would come and stir up the water, and whoever would step into the water first would be healed of their sickness. So there was a myth about this pool that John doesn't tell us about, but in some ways it doesn't matter. This doesn't add anything to the theology of John. It adds some background. It might help us to see that just like us, these people lived real lives. They had a real historical context. They believed things and lived their lives in accordance with their culture and the things of their time. So as a reminder to us, as we're reading God's Word, that God's Word has been handed down to us by God's Spirit. It helps us to remember that we aren't the first ones reading this, that we come in a long line of Christians who have read and have received God's Word. And it also reminds us that God teaches us fresh and new with each generation, with each new reading of God's Word. He brings to life His living Word. So that's a little bit of context for where we are in John, that there's that Jesus continues his ministry and he's going into Jerusalem once more and he meets this man. We aren't told a lot about the man except that he had been paralyzed, he'd been lame for 38 years. For a long time. He was unable to walk, he was unable to do anything. And this pool, these pools were a gathering place of those who were in need. They could beg. They could ask for help from others. They relied entirely, this time in history, relied entirely on the generosity of others. And so here is this man in an estate of destitution. That's our first point this morning. Jesus, as he travels into Jerusalem, he goes through this area where many are invalid, where many are without hope. And Jesus knows this man. He sees this man and understands something about him. That he's been in this condition for a long time. 38 years. Almost like the years of the Israelites as they walked in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years. This man had been longing for a long time and was in despair. Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" And that's an interesting question, isn't it? Of course he wants to be healed. What kind of question is this? Do you want to be healed? But we've seen Jesus ask these kinds of questions before. We've seen him drawing people in into a conversation, into this communion with him, to know him, to understand who he is. That's what Jesus is doing here with this man. He asks this question because he's getting to the heart of this man's desire. He's asking, what do you want? How will you get it? He's looking for what the man believes about his life, his value, the possibility of healing, as well as where his faith is. And I love the response that John shows us that this man gives to Jesus' question. In a way, it's not a response that we would expect. He doesn't respond out of anger. He doesn't respond out of desperation. He simply states his nature. He simply states feebly his situation and the lack of hope that he has, that he is merely sitting there and can do nothing on his own. Jesus asks, "Do you want to be healed?" And he says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus comes to this man in a desperate place, in an estate of destitution. He has nothing. But he speaks honestly. It's an honest confession of his inability and his lack of help. Furthermore, while his answer confesses the depth of his need, he doesn't presume upon Jesus for help. And this was a place where people would go to beg, to ask for help, to cry out, as we've seen many people do, "Lord, help me, save me." He doesn't presume upon Jesus. He merely states to the Son of God where he is. This man, we see, is a clear example of a kind of living death. A kind of living death that we all live. This man has no hope outside or inside of himself. He doesn't have any way to cry out for help. This is probably a long time ago that he stopped begging people to help carry him down into the pool. He's alone in this state of destitution, and yet this is where Jesus comes to him. And this is where we find ourselves as well, if we're truly honest with ourselves. If we truly look at our need, Jesus comes to us while we are dead in our trespasses. He comes to us when we have no hope. He comes to us when we don't even know how to cry out. And Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, comes and finds us there. And it's there that Jesus speaks words of power. Again, John gives this allusion back to creation. The word of power. The word spoken in the beginning. Let there be. And there was. Like creation, when God spoke that which he commanded to come into being, Jesus said, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And what does John write there? Immediately, at once, a man got up. He was healed. He took up his bed and he walked. And John's revealing to us the creation power of Christ. When he speaks, when he commands, his command is the command of God. It brings life where there is no life. It brings hope where there is no hope. It brings ability when there is no ability. His creative power creates life. And as he speaks, he gives life to live. To live a life full and free. Free of this estate of destitution, no longer empty but full, no longer cast away but brought in. And I think it's here that we find ourselves wrestling, because so often in our lives we don't see things so clearly. Very rarely the Word of God comes into our life and changes things instantaneously. For us, our journey seems often beset with despair. But there's good news for us even there, because the story keeps going. The man isn't just healed and gets up and goes on his way. No, there's more to the story. John says, this happened on a Sabbath. And oh boy, that's really important. Because Jesus is working to bring about his new kingdom and new life. This life of rest and peace, the life of Sabbath. And this creates a conflict. This creates an opportunity for the Jews to come in and attempt to discourage this man. And so when we are in despair, when we are so often beset with discouragement, we can find hope even here. So let's continue in the stories. This man gets up and walks. Jesus disappears into the crowd. We don't know why Jesus left at that point, but we do see the result. This man is confronted. He's carrying his bed and he's confronted by the Jews. Again, looking back, this is a common theme throughout John. The Jews were always looking for opportunities to silence or to stop Jesus in his ministry. And here they appear on the scene, seems out of nowhere, to discourage this man. What are you doing? This one who's received mercy will be persecuted by those who are jealous of it. And so the man bears witness. Again, another theme that John weaves throughout this gospel. He testifies to this mysterious healer. He says, "The man healed me. He who healed me, who told me to get up, to pick up my mat and walk." But instead of the Jews repenting of their arrogance, of their misunderstanding, they double down. They're enraged. And there's an attempt here of crushing, of despairing, of making him feel like he has somehow disfavored himself with God. And perhaps this is why Jesus returns and finds the man again. We see that he's now in conflict with the Jews, and what can he do? He is cast into, again, a place of bondage, a place of sorrow. It seems that these Jews, in their attempt to be religious, have done the opposite. They have restrained, they have shackled once more a man who has just been freed. So Jesus comes in once more to free this man. Jesus comes back and says this to the man. Jesus found him in the temple, verse 14, and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." I think there's a temptation here when we read that to see Jesus saying that as a threat. It almost sounds to us like he's saying, "Don't sin anymore, otherwise you're going to get paralyzed and something worse. Your sin will cause even more harm to you." If we read it that way, we're kind of missing the broader context of what's going on in this passage between Jesus and the Jews, this fight of power. Jesus isn't telling him that he's on a thin line. He better get his life into shape, otherwise he's going to feel the judgment of God poured out in new ways. No. Jesus is reminding him and revealing to him not only his power to save in a healing way, but to save from sin. See, Jesus is not saying, "Go and be sinless, otherwise I'm going to punish you." He's saying, "You have been healed by my power. Don't misunderstand that what you truly need is a healing of the soul." Jews thought that they could live their lives in perfection, doing enough good that God would be merciful to them. Doing enough in their lives to counteract their evil. In this way, they created more and more restrictions, more and more ways where they thought they could earn some kind of favor with God. Jesus has revealed to this man that he alone has the power to save, to deliver from both the estate of destitution in a physical way, but also the more fundamental estate of destitution in our death and sin. Go and sin no more. Because our sin, the wages of sin is death. Jesus is not threatening this man will receive some other infirmity. But he's warning him that the wages of sin is an eternal separation from God. There's nothing worse than that. And he's pointing out that by his power, he is the only one who can save. Not the Jews, not their laws, not their restrictions, but he, the Son of God, is bringing his people home. This passage reminds me of the story of Pilgrim's Progress. That one part where Christian and his friend Hopeful are locked within the dungeon of despair. They remain there, crying out, wondering how they could be freed, for they had foolishly wandered away from the path of God. Despair had come and locked them away. They were there in the dungeon until Christian remembered. In his pocket was a key of promise that could unlock any lock in the castle, in Doubting Castle. And Christian took out this key and freed him and his friend, because nothing could hold them back when they were holding on to the promises of God. Our estate of sin makes us unable to turn to God, but even when we've been rescued by Christ, the oppression of sin continues on. We are weighed down by many sorrows. We are weighed down even by the shame of our own sin. Perhaps it's a long-lasting illness that seems to have no end in sight. Perhaps it's the attack of those who ought to be our friend rather than our foe, or protect rather than wound. Perhaps it's the sin that besets us, brings us into a place of shame day after day. The result is always the same. In this life, we will have many causes for sorrow and many temptations to despair. Yet Christ steps in for us. He places himself in the way of harm. He will not leave us to receive the fate of despair. But he gives us his promises. He gives us himself to walk with us, to lead us out of despair into his life. And he does that for this man. Jesus returns to him, reminds him, and tells him of who he is, tells him of his true hope. And then he goes and confronts the Jews. And see, the man responds, "It is Jesus who healed me." And the Jews come to Jesus ready to fight, ready to condemn. They've already done this before. They're ready for round two. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus here now, as he turns, as he is headed on this trajectory to the cross, he tells them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So our third point this morning, we see Jesus' witness of divinity. Jesus begins to show his disciples and the whole world his divinity and his plan, his method of redeeming his own people. He will not stand idly by. He has come to redeem and to rescue. And the Jews cannot stand this rescue plan. They don't like it because he's showing them how truly unable, how powerless they are. I mentioned this before, but there is beginning to be, John is showing us this this war, this power play between the Jews and Jesus. Who will be powerful? Who will be victorious? And it seems as Jesus goes through his ministry, it seems that the Jews so often come out and are so powerful in what they say and in their numbers and in their authority. But John gives us a hint here that Jesus' power cannot be compared with any other power. Jesus shows us that his power is greater than any power of the world. In contrast with the power of the pools, of this myth of an angel coming stirring up the water of healing, a man was unable to receive any healing from these pools. And yet, as well, the man could not receive any healing from the system of religion that the Jews had erected. Their system is just as powerless to save, just as powerless to give him any hope. So what we see here is Jesus coming now to the center of John's vision, revealing to us not only that Jesus is on a mission, but that his mission is full of power, and that it is a power directed to you and me. This is a witness of Jesus' own divinity, and Jesus does not hold back. He says he is doing the work of his Father. And the Jews rightly understand here that Jesus is speaking in a way that makes him equal with God. He is declaring himself divine, the Son of God. Therefore, the Jews wanted to destroy him. They saw him as blasphemous, of putting himself in the same place as their divine Father. But what they did not understand is that Jesus truly was the Son of God, truly was sent by the Father, doing the will of the Father, and working all that his Father willed to completion on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." We need Jesus to come in and display his divine power, to truly rescue us from our sins, to show us that we ought to repent of our sins, because if we continue in our sins, our fate is far worse than anything that we can experience in this lifetime. The wages of sin is death. So John, as he writes to us, as he reveals to us in this story of Jesus' power, creating life where there was no life, creating ability where there was no ability, and saving his people from sin, we are called to confess. Confess our inability to make our way back to the Father. To confess that we are dead without him, that we have no one to help. And to look to Christ. To trust in Christ, who is able to forgive sins, who calls us to sin no more, but to get up and walk in his light and in his life. How can we be sure? How can you be sure that Jesus is who he says he is? that He is the divine Son of God, that He has come to save us. Friends, if Jesus is telling the truth, then here alone is hope. In Christ alone, we have hope. It is the hope that we have been waiting for. And we see by His power displayed in the healing, in the miracles, that He is the divine Son of God, that He has the power that He says He does. Jesus' words are true. Even the Jews understood the gravity of what He was saying. Friends, if Jesus is telling you the truth this morning, then He is your source for hope. He is the one that you must turn to. He is the one that you must cry out to and rely on. All of your sorrows, the brokenness of a failing body, the wounds of others, the power of sin and death, none of it has power against the power of Christ. This story of a man who needed Jesus' help is the story of every believer. When we were paralyzed in sin, when we were without strength, without hope, without help, Jesus spoke life into our dead hearts and called us to rise up and walk. And when the world despises that mercy, when it tries to weigh us down, cast us down once more into despair, Jesus stands with us still. He takes our shame, He takes our despair to the cross and bears your sorrows away. No power of hell, no scheme of man, no wound of this world or deep despair can ever pluck you from His hand. The one who commands the lame to walk also commands your heart to live. And when He speaks, it is done. Let's pray. O gracious Father, we ask that You would show us Your majesty and Your power. God, we thank You for this testimony of Your miracle, of Your work within the life of this man. We thank You for his testimony. He cries out throughout all the generations that it is Christ who saves. And we have no hope but in Him. Teach us, God, to walk in that truth. Help us to repent of our sins, to not hold anything back, to not view highly our own ability, but to recognize that we are helpless without You. And by Your Spirit, cause us to walk in Your light, repenting of every sin, walking in newness of light, living as images of Christ, redeemed and ransomed by His blood. Pray all of these things for Your glory, for our sake. Amen.